puts together a sermon, at least the way that I do, kind of gather all your information, think about it, pray over what you're looking at, and then begin to put it into boxes, so to speak. And then you present each box in its particular order. And I had done that throughout the week and had everything in its particular box and realized, I guess it was Friday night, I don't know, Friday midday, sometime late in the week, that I didn't like the arrangement of the boxes. And so this might be a real short sermon, or it might be just like all the other ones when I say it's going to be short, it turns out to be not. But as I considered this, we're concluding the Sermon on the Mount. Actually, next week we'll conclude, but this is the last words of Christ in this particular sermon. And I wanted to be sure and present to you what Jesus is saying here in a way that's going to make sense. I don't want to just toss this off and say, well, we've finished the Sermon on the Mount. It's been many weeks since we started. And in a sense, I'm going to be sorry to see it go. I am interested and excited about the rest of the life of Christ as we continue through our look at the life of Jesus. But this conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount bears our close attention. And so I wanted to be sure that as we bring this to its conclusion today, that it will be easy for you to grasp and to make some application. Let's read the text. Chapter 7 of Matthew, verses 24 through 27. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded upon the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended. The floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Heavenly Father, I ask for your blessing as we look to your text today, to this particular portion of Jesus' words, as he delivered them that day so many hundreds, even 2,000 years ago. Lord, I pray that you would enable me to speak those things that you've placed on my heart, that your Spirit would cause the seeds that are sown to take root, and that we would be able to produce fruit. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Therefore, Jesus says, he's concluding not just what he has said in the most immediate context. We do know from Luke's presentation of the Sermon on the Mount that the immediate context is what Christ has in mind. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. But it is also a conclusion of the entire Sermon on the Mount, this entire presentation of the new creation, the new kingdom in Jesus Christ. And it is in light of what I've said, what Jesus is saying is, in light of what I've said, thus do this. And you need to hear, you need to grasp and understand, and to acknowledge what it is that I've said to you, and to do them. So the question should be, right off the bat, what does he want us to do? What is it that we have learned in this Sermon on the Mount? As we've looked at what Jesus said, there's a whole lot of things. I'm going to do a little bit of a summary today because I want you to bring the summary of what Christ said to bear as we consider whoever hears these sayings of mine and then does them. Well, what we have seen so far is, well, if we take the most recent context just previous to this, is number one, lip service is not going to do the job. Intellectual assent, heartfelt conviction must lead to action. But if we go all the way back to the beginning of, and don't worry, I'm not going to re-preach the whole Sermon on the Mount, but what we are supposed to understand is that throughout this entire sermon, Jesus is presenting to us the proper way to cultivate the new creation. And if you go back to the beginning of what we looked at, we remember that the new creation has certain characteristics. Poor in spirit. Now remember, this isn't something that is natural. That list of what we call the Beatitudes, which I like to call the four couplets, because I don't know why, just to be different, I guess. But when we look at those characteristics, we're supposed to remember to realize that isn't something that we can produce. That is what the new creation is all about. Poor in spirit, you understand your bankruptcy as a spiritual being. You don't have anything apart from Jesus Christ. We are poor in spirit. That is something that is given us by the grace of God to understand that is our condition. Everybody's in that condition. The natural man is naturally poor in spirit. He's naturally poverty-stricken spiritually. But he doesn't recognize it. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, those who recognize this. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who recognize they don't have the wherewithal to do anything right. Those who mourning over sin. Those who are meek before God. Those who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Those who are merciful. Those who are pure, they are of undivided heart, they're peacemakers, they're persecuted. These are characteristics of the new creation. And I won't go over all the detail again, because we've covered this in some detail. But remember, these are who we are. This is what we are as new creations in Jesus Christ. It's not something we're trying to attain to, it's something that we are. So Jesus says, in light of everything that I've said, whoever hears what I say, this is how you're supposed to act. Now, I have told you, he said, that you're a new creation. Here are the characteristics of that new creation. And I want you to take that new creation, and I want you to be salt and light. I want you to be salt as something that preserves, and something that is showing the pleasure of life in Jesus Christ. Something that perseveres, not just preserves, but perseveres. Keeps going. And as salt, that's what we're supposed to do. As light, we bring the light of Jesus Christ, the gospel, into this dark world. And we show the need for Jesus Christ. We offer the alternative of life in Jesus Christ, where anyone who comes to faith in Jesus Christ is made a new creation. And they'll have these same characteristics as they're brought into this life of submission to Jesus Christ. Jesus tells us to embrace the new covenant reality. He says that all of this, I have not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill it. And to embrace that new covenant reality, what does it mean that Jesus Christ fulfills all these laws? And he goes on to tell us. But that we're supposed to recognize that as a new creation, we have that law written upon our heart, and we're supposed to express that, to cultivate that new creation. We found out that anger without cause is the same as murder. In the eyes of God, when he says, thou shalt not murder, he's saying you should not have anger without cause. We've discussed the whole issue of anger and what it means to have anger without cause. We talked about lust and uncontrolled desire. We talked about how we are supposed to recognize that every word we speak is like an oath. Jesus described for us the application of double payment for wrong, and how we're supposed to, in the kingdom of God, be willing to make payment for those who have wronged us. Take away our cloak, we give them our tunic, we give them our cloak as well. They ask us for 1 mile, we go 2. And so what Jesus is telling us throughout the Sermon on the Mount is that this new age in Jesus Christ, this new covenant era, is very different than what the natural man would want to embrace. We talked about how love is a matter of self-sacrifice. Jesus portrayed that for us. He gave us the outline of prayer, and we spent quite a bit of time talking about the covenant sequence. In fact, it's still on the back of the bulletin. I put it on there a few weeks ago and I've left it there. But the covenant sequence, and how it is not just an outline for our prayer life, but for how we live our life. And Jesus was giving us this as well. In this new covenant age, he says, here's how you're supposed to live, what you're supposed to embrace as ones who are in this new era in Jesus Christ. We're supposed to be trusting the Lord, not looking to the world's ways, not looking to material things. We're not supposed to have self-righteousness. We aren't supposed to be looking for other people to point a finger at. We're supposed to get that beam of self-righteousness out of our own eye. We're supposed to seek grace and to offer grace to others. And as we bring it back down to where we've been just recently, Jesus reminds us that the narrow way, the narrow gate, as opposed to the broad way, is how we're supposed to walk. We can't bring anything into the kingdom of God. And then we talked about false teachers and false prophets and how that the criteria for judging. Yes, we are supposed to judge. Indeed, we can use that criteria to judge others in the sense that we look at their life and say, is this someone who should be presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ? We know a tree by its fruit. False prophets are revealed by their fruit. And then, of course, as we just mentioned earlier, there's the opposite of obedience is lip service. And Jesus tells us that this is not acceptable. So do these things. There's a whole lot of material here. A lot of things that Jesus Christ has talked about. And I don't think that this is necessarily every word he spoke when he was preaching the Sermon on the Mount. This is what the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to record. And remember, from his angle, from his perspective, here's the things that the Lord God wanted on paper, if you will. From Luke's perspective, it was a little bit different, but they're both looking at the same image, the same issue. But there's a lot of things here. There is an entire worldview, an entire lifestyle that has been presented by Jesus Christ. And he says, in light of all these things that I've said, here's how I want you to put it into practice. I've talked about all these different things. And now do this. The wise man builds his house upon the rock. Well, who's this wise man? Well, it's the one who hears and does. And we've talked about wisdom in another context as being the mind of God. If you want to know what it is to be wise, you look to the scripture and you say, there's the mind of God displayed for me. That's wisdom. But Jesus says, the wise man, the one who is thinking as God thinks, builds his house on the rock. And the house, of course, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this issue, but it's the whole idea of our life. The oikumene, the house that we build is the life we have. Remember how David describes when David was given the promise that his house, his dynasty would be blessed by God and that his son would sit on the throne. So each of us builds a house, builds a dynasty. We have a life that we put together, if you will, and we'll talk about how those different houses or dynasties look to the world. But what Jesus is saying is that everybody who builds a life or builds a house or builds their dynasty on the rock, that's a wise person. Your life, your activities, it's by these things that a man is known. His house. And it's built upon the rock. Now, there's been some confusion over the years. I'm sure a lot of you have been told that this rock, this foundation, everything that we're building on is Jesus Christ and Him alone. There's truth. That's true. Jesus Christ is the rock. Paul talks about Christ being the rock, the spiritual rock that followed the children of Israel. If you look at 1 Corinthians 10:14, I believe it is, he talks about they drank from the spiritual rock, and that rock is Christ. He also talks about in Ephesians 2, that, in fact, let's just turn there, Ephesians 2, and we'll see how Paul describes the foundation of the church as the Christ, the cornerstone. Verse 19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Here we see another house. Here we see the corporate entity of the church, the Gentiles being brought into Israel. Have you been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple to the Lord, in whom also you're being built together for a dwelling place in God the Spirit. Peter talks about this in his first epistle as well. We won't turn there. Chapter 2, if you want to look it up, verses 4 and following. But you'll note that the foundation here, we see Christ as a chief cornerstone, but it's the apostles and the prophets. So what is that all about? What are the apostles and prophets doing in this foundation? Why is it that Luke says that the wise man digs deep and gets down to the rock, and then he puts a foundation on that rock? The rock's already there, but he's putting a foundation on that rock. He presents it a little bit differently. And Paul here, when he talks about the foundation of the church, he talks about, I want to look at one other scripture here, 1 Corinthians 3 comes to my mind, and just to bring some more clarity here, let's see, yeah, 3:11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's talking about how he and Apollos are doing the work of the kingdom, each doing the things they're supposed to do. They have this kind of activity, this kind of ministry, but the foundation is Jesus Christ. So what we see in Scripture is kind of a fluid metaphor. What is often misunderstood is the idea that Christ is trying to present. Because what is that rock? Let's start with that. The rock, of course, is Jesus Christ. That is what the foundation is built upon. Who is he? Well, he's the eternal Son of Almighty God. He's the one who died for our sins. He is the one who is the substitutionary sacrifice. He is our only representative. He's done all these things by God's will and willingly. He is even now that one who is mediating between God and man. He is that rock, that stone upon which everything is built. But look again. Let's look again and think about this. Luke 6. He's like a man building a house. He dug deep. He laid the foundation on the rock. You see, there is something more than just that rock there. The house is built upon the rock, yes, but there's a foundation, and if I can use this way of saying it, there's the rock, and then there's something else as a foundation, and then you build the house upon that. But, you know, the Cochrans are doing some foundation work out there with their house. And that foundation has got to be right, doesn't it? You can't just kind of throw some cement out there and say, well, there's a rock underneath it. Around this part of the country, there's rock everywhere. This house over here, the parsonage, is sitting right on some rock. But there's a foundation on top of that, isn't there? In fact, some places that rock wants to come through the foundation. What Jesus is talking about is, yes, you need to be founded upon the rock of Christ and all that he is about and all that he's done, but there's something else that's laid on top of that. And then you build the house. The house is what is presented to the world. Here is who I am. Here is my dynasty. Here is all about this person called Eric Williams. This is my house. And then I got this foundation, and I've dug deep, and it's on the rock, Jesus Christ. What is that foundation? Well, the context here is that this rock is found, is dug deep. This takes some effort to get to that, I guess you could say. You pour the foundation there, and it makes that strong house. It can stand against the storms of life, temptation, calamity, hardship, a loss of health, etc., etc., financial problems, whatever it is that we are facing in life as a storm in life. But that foundation is to hear and to do what Jesus Christ says. It's got to be built on the rock. But that foundation is to hear and to do what Jesus Christ says. Now, when we look at what the Scripture tells us, when we look at what Luke says, when we look at this entire context here, Jesus Christ says, whoever hears these words of mine and does them, I'll liken him to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. Now, he doesn't say anything about the foundation here. Matthew doesn't actually present that to us. We have to go to Luke, and we see that there's a foundation of doing what Jesus Christ said. Now, that starts, obviously, with the need to confess Christ, doesn't it? I mean, there's no question about that. But we have been looking at, for some weeks now, this whole idea of cultivating the new creation. And if you cultivate that new creation, what it means is that you're walking in obedience. You're saying, here is the gift of salvation. I'm standing on the rock. My feet are firmly planted on the rock. Okay, now I want to build a house. And I gotta do something else here. Do I just set my 2x4s right on top of that rock? And no, I don't. Because then my house needs something else. That's far better than trying to place him on the sand. There's no question about that. And we'll get to that in a minute here. But that rock needs to be built upon with a foundation and the house rising above that. So I say, Lord, I have been given this salvation. It's a gift. And remember how we've talked about it. I then have to assemble that gift. It's kind of like getting a kit home. You look in the money saver, and you see these different outfits we'll sell you this kit or build you this little steel shed, and it'll cost this amount of money. Or you can just buy the kit, and you can take it home and put it up. Now, being the handyman that I am, it might not look quite like the picture in the money saver, especially if I forget to dig down to the rock and put a foundation. Well, let's say I get to the rock, because it's really close to the surface out here, but then I still forget the foundation. There's something missing. You know what a lot of folks want to do? They want to say, I'm standing on the rock, and that's all I need. No, that isn't all you need. You need a foundation to be built upon that rock. And then that house will be looking like it ought to look. Cultivating the new creation. Here is this gift of salvation. Here is this thing that I can't earn in any way, shape, or form. I cannot work to gain my salvation. I've been given this gift. Let's stay with the metaphor. I've got this kit. I'm going to build this house out of this kit. But I got to put it together. And I got to open the instructions. It says, be sure that you pour a good foundation and place it on the rock. Okay? Well, you know, that sounds like a lot of work. Let's skip the foundation part and just build the house. It isn't going to work. It's not going to work. You hear these words and do them. It's obedience to what Jesus Christ has said. I have put it this way before. It's not salvation by works, but a salvation with works. Think of it this way. How can obedience help you withstand the storms of life, temptation, hardship, and so forth? Well, if Adam and Eve had obeyed, they would have withstood this temptation, wouldn't they? And think of what happened because of their inability or unwillingness, I should say. They were able, but they were not willing to obey. They were standing on the rock. Good grief. I wish that, well, maybe I don't wish, but I wish I could be in that kind of situation where God is right there with me and I'm standing on that rock of I see Him with me in whatever theophany He chose to appear. And that, there I am. Does that mean that I don't have to obey? Of course not. The serpent comes to Eve and Adam stands there watching and then thinking to himself, well, you know, this might be okay. I'm on the rock. Maybe I can do what I want to do. And the answer is no. Obedience is that foundation. Obedience and walking out the things that God, that Jesus Christ has told us to do. That's how we withstand hardship. That's how we withstand the storms of life. And we'll talk about in a little bit the ultimate end of that. But remember that faith is intellectual assent, heartfelt conviction and action, imitation of Jesus Christ, really what it is. Mental, emotional, and action. As you say, physical. So, by the way, it isn't as if perfection is required. I hate to say this in this, use this word, but nothing else comes to mind. Sincere effort. The reason I hate to use the term sincere is because a lot of folks out there who think that if you're sincere about what you believe, that that's enough. And that isn't true. You can be a sincere Hindu and you're still going to go to hell. But sincere effort is really the issue here. Think of Peter. Now, I don't mean the Peter that was there before the day of Pentecost who denied Christ and then ran and wept bitterly when he realized what he'd done. That was bad enough. But think of Peter after the day of Pentecost and have some years down the road. And after the Council of Jerusalem. Think about Peter. Do any of you know what he did after that? It was a really bad thing. It was a very bad thing. Let's look at Galatians 2. And a lot of folks don't think about this, but this was, in a sense, worse than anything he had ever done before. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, says Paul, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with the hypocrisy. Goes on from there. That is another denial of Jesus Christ. This is after Pentecost. This is after all these other things. This is after the Council of Jerusalem. This is after Peter had gone to Cornelius, and he had even presented the Council of Jerusalem. This is what God wants. The Gentiles are to be treated just like anybody else who comes into the faith of Jesus Christ. They are not supposed to be converted to Judaism first and then to Christianity. And Paul says, I withstood Peter to his face because he was led astray. He was a hypocrite. So it isn't perfection. If anything else, when we look at that, now there's a whole other doctrine there we need to discuss at another point in time, but I look at that and I say, praise God that Peter wasn't perfect. You understand what I'm saying? I'm not saying I'm glad that he was a sinner. I'm saying praise God that Peter, even though he wasn't perfect, because I'm not perfect, is still in the family of God. Paul and Barnabas, sharp dissension. They separated. God used it, but they had such a disagreement over John Mark that they couldn't get along anymore. Was that a good thing? No, it wasn't a good thing. But Paul was used by God, as was Barnabas, to do fantastic work for the kingdom. So, to do the words of Jesus Christ, everything we've talked about, to cultivate that new creation, does not mean we're going to be perfect. We are not earning our salvation by our works. That's the beauty of it. We're assembling this salvation. We are cultivating, we're working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling, of course, because Lord God, I don't want to be a poor example. I don't want to be somebody who they can look at and say, that's Christianity, then I want nothing to do with it. We assemble our salvation, if you will. We assemble that gift, and it is supposed to be a beautiful and wonderful thing. But there are going to be times when we stumble, even as Paul and even as Peter stumble. Because it is ultimately at the final judgment when that house stands or falls. The storms of life, I'm sure Christ had that in mind here, but as I thought about this week, we'll look at this a little bit more detail in a second, but as I thought about this, I realized, you know, the ultimate test, of course, is the final judgment. Will that house, will my dynasty, will my life stand or fall when I am there before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ? Will he open the book and say, well done, my good and faithful servant? Or will he say, as we've talked about before, I don't know how this all works out, but there is a chastisement. Remember, come into eternity with a repentant heart. Live your entire life with a repentant heart. So, the wonderful thing here is that we are not held to the level of perfection that Jesus Christ exemplified for us, because we cannot do that. We will daily need to come to him with repentance. Now, the other builder to not do this is the foolish builder. Now, the second builder has the words of Jesus Christ just as much as the first fella. In the immediate context here, well, that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, there's folks out here, he says to them, who will hear and not do. Same thing today. There's people who read the Bible daily, or sometimes, maybe not daily. They go to church, they do all the things that they're supposed to do, they hear the words of Jesus Christ, they might even sit under some Bible teaching that is solid and sound. Both builders have access to the same material, if you will. Both houses look the same, it appears anyway, because Jesus doesn't say that the house on the sand is all crooked and cockeyed. He didn't say that. He just says that there's these two houses. And so the life or the dynasty or the presentation of this man's life is not significantly different, it appears, than the house that is built on the rock with a firm foundation of obedience. Now, because this other fella, he just built right on the dirt. He didn't go down to the rock, and he didn't bother with the foundation either. He just started living this life, and it might look good. He probably goes to church. He probably does the things that are the ritual religiosity that is acceptable today. He's very tolerant, of course. The one digs deep. This one doesn't dig at all. The only difference here, though, is that he didn't do, and that's a huge difference, but that's what Jesus points out as the difference. Everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. The durability of the house is the issue here. Man's wisdom is the sand, as opposed to God think, as I like to say it. The foolish man says there is no God, or at least he acts like there's no God. He may say he believes in God, but practically speaking, he's an atheist, because God never comes into the equation. His life is not centered around his relationship to God and Jesus Christ. It's all about himself, because that's ultimately the only other choice. Either you serve God or you serve yourself, and when you serve yourself, you're in the among the minions of Satan, because that's what he wants. Self-interest. Might go to the church and might pray, as we've already mentioned, but the idea here is that this person does not embrace Jesus Christ, has not submitted his life to Jesus Christ. Now, how do you detect this? Is there a way to detect this? And we're going to discuss in just a minute here where our powers of discernment and judgment should be used when we look at this kind of issue. But let's just ask this question. I have pastored a church one time where this was the only time that this was like this. It was another church. About 100 members in it. And I met with, I think, about every member there. And I would ask this question. Those of you who are familiar with the evangelism explosion would recognize this. But in the course of our conversation, I would ask, now, Mr. Smith, if you were to die tonight, and you were to appear before God, and he said, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? The vast majority of the people who attended that church, who were members, who had been baptized, who took communion on a regular basis, said, well, I'm a member of the church. I've been baptized. I take communion. And I try to do good things. So I think God would say, well, you've done more good than bad. I'll let you in. I'm not kidding you. That's what most of them said. That means that they didn't have a foundation. They hadn't dug down to the rock. They were not walking in obedience to Christ. They were depending upon their own strength. They were trying to gain salvation by their works. They weren't living a life of salvation with works. They had no foundation. They had no rock that they were standing upon. You can also look at the material that they're using to build with. They're going to be more selective, obviously, because if they don't have a heart that's submitted to Jesus Christ, they're not going to want to do things that will cut across their self-interest and say, you know what, I think the Lord is okay with this, I'll go ahead and do that. Because they don't really care what the Scripture says. They're going to appear to be okay and appear to be good. But because they don't have that foundation, because they haven't dug the rock, there is no self-denial, true self-denial in their life. And you might ask the question, why does that house still stand then? Why is it then, if they don't have the foundation, because the Bible tells us again and again that the wicked will often prosper in this life. Why is it? Well, here's one of the reasons, and I think I said this last week or sometime. I want you to remember that in this realm, we are at our weakest as Christians, our most weak. Satan is at his strongest in this realm. And so, by the by, don't ever be intimidated by the power of the occult or Satan and his minions, because they are at their most powerful and we are at our weakest. And that's how God wants it to be. So we learn to rely upon him, and we will be beat upon and buffeted, and the storms of life will crash upon us, temptation, the pressures of the world and the schemes of Satan will be constantly putting pressure upon us. At our weakest point, throughout eternity, we're not going to be this weak. I can guarantee you that. The Scripture plainly tells us that. But those who are building a house, who are creating a life and a dynasty, if you will, that is not upon the rock, has no foundation, are not subject to the same pressures that we are. Yeah, they're going to experience loss from time to time. They're going to have things come against their house or in their life that'll be difficult. But it's not the same degree of pressure that we endure. Now, some of you are thinking, well, I can think of examples where that's not the case. This family, so-and-so, who just recently lost a loved one or whatever. And yeah, that happens. But what I'm saying is that they are not under the same kind of pressure that we are. The temptation isn't there, for one thing, that to do things that they ought not to do, because Satan doesn't push them in the same way that he pushes us. Their house may very well stand in this life. And you may think, well, I thought that that kind of house was supposed to collapse. How come it doesn't collapse? How come they're having this wonderful goal of life? Yeah, they meet with some hard times here and there, but by and large, that house is still standing. Why is it that that house is still standing? It's because they don't have the same kind of pressure. But I want to tell you something. At the final judgment, that house will fall, and great will be its fall. Don't look at this realm and say, well, this is going to give me all the answers, because it's not. Our house will stand in this realm and in eternity if we have founded it upon the rock. We built that foundation of walking in Christ's likeness. When we are buffeted by the storms of life, yeah, there's going to be some swaying and some trembling of that house, but we'll make it through. To the world, it might look like that house has collapsed. We have met with hardship and calamity day in and day out, it might seem. But if we are founded upon the rock, we will make it through. They, those who are not in Jesus Christ, at the final judgment, will fall. So we need to be very careful when we're judging a house, a life. We need to refrain, actually. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says, I don't even judge myself. I leave that, and he says another place that we should judge, so we need to take the context here. What he's saying is, I'm not trying to determine for myself whether or not I've made it. I'm still reaching for the goal, he says, of the church of Philippi, but I don't even try to judge. Let's just read the text here and give you exactly what he says here. 1 Corinthians 4. And he's actually saying this to the church in Corinth as a rebuke. They think they know so much. And he says, you don't really know anything. Let a man so consider us, Apollos and Paul, as servants of Christ, as stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required of a steward that he be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you. In other words, I don't care if you judge me or not, or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. In other words, I can't justify myself. And here's the context. He's saying, I am either in Christ or I'm not. You can't really make that final judgment. I don't know of any reason I shouldn't think that I am. But it is the one who judges me is the Lord. I'm not justified by my own point of view. Is Christ and Christ alone. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. Now, Paul isn't wondering about his salvation here. He's trying to make a point. The point I'm trying to make is the same point. We have to be very careful. We can't come to a conclusion and say, aha, that life, I can see that that life is not in Christ. They certainly haven't dug to the rock. There's no foundation there. That house ought to fall. We shouldn't do that. We'll talk about in a minute when we are supposed to judge. In fact, what is the arena? Let's just talk about that one, because I think I don't remember when I started, but probably need to wrap it up. What's the arena wherein we should judge? Right here. Each of us, individually, yourself. Don't worry about that other person's house. Ask yourself, have I dug to the rock? Am I laying a foundation? Is my house portraying a life that is committed to Jesus Christ? Worry about yourself in this issue. Yes, we have seen from what Jesus has said that there are times that we're supposed to make a determination. There's certain criteria we use. But in this particular case, Christ doesn't point to any other situation but the individual. Whoever hears these words of mine and does them, I'll liken him to a wise man. Who doesn't do them is like a foolish man. He doesn't tell us to then make a judgment like he did up here with the tree and his fruit. He's saying, judge your own life. Is yours a house of the wise or a house of the foolish? Are you on the rock? How do you know if you're on the rock? Well, do you recognize yourself as a sinner? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Do you recognize that you cannot pay for that sin? Indeed, that you are condemned to death for that sin. The wages of sin is death. Do you recognize that Christ has made the payment for that sin? Do you understand that you are a sinner and that Christ died for you even while you were a sinner? In other words, there was nothing that you did to gain salvation. Do you understand that you need to call upon the name of the Lord and that you need to confess Him as Lord, which means that you say, I am submitting my life to you. I believe everything that Scripture says about you. I have submitted my life to you. And then you begin to cultivate that new creation. Be not conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove, show by example those things of God to be right. That's what it means to be upon the rock. It means there is nothing that I can do. There is nothing that I am able to bring to the table and say, Lord, here's my payment, and that's good enough. You know what's sad? Well, that's a rabbit trail. I won't go down there because I think I'm probably over the time. No, I won't. Are you on the rock? Are you on the rock, and are you building a foundation? What is that foundation? A life of obedience. Not perfect obedience. Even the Apostle Peter made a huge blunder, a sin, and frankly denied Christ again many years after he should have known better. And yet he's in the faith. He is in the household of God. Are you putting in a good foundation, a life of sacrifice? Are you being transformed by the renewing of your mind? Are you cultivating that new creation to prove or to confirm the will of God as it is guiding your life? That's how you build on the rock. That's how you come to this position of assurance. How can you be assured? How can you be assured of your salvation? That's the only way. Intellectual assent, heartfelt conviction, and a life of obedience. The mental, the emotional, and the physical is really what it's all about. There has to be the whole package there. That's why God made us that way. Because we're supposed to use all of what He's made us to be to express Jesus Christ. And that's how we are assured of our salvation. All dimensions of the human makeup working in unison to provide this assurance that yes, we are in Jesus Christ. And then we can know that we're standing firm on that rock. We've got to have all three of these things: intellectual assent, heartfelt conviction, and imitation or action of Jesus Christ. Christ has given us this teaching to benefit us. The latter portion of the Sermon on the Mount, in fact, I guess I'd say all of it, it's pretty heavy stuff. And that's probably one reason that so many teachers and preachers will breeze through it, never really get down deep, because it is heavy stuff. This is what the kingdom of God is supposed to be. This is what submission to Jesus Christ is all about. Christ has given us this to benefit us. He's not trying to condemn us or rob us of peace. You've heard me say before that a warning will serve to turn the elect away from the peril. We'll hear it, we'll heed it, and so that we can rely on Jesus Christ alone. If you're concerned or troubled by your sin, and it's something that you are concerned about, if you're yearning to be more like Jesus Christ, if you're working to walk even as He walked, if these words of Christ cause you to recognize your own spiritual poverty and to mourn over sin, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, then be assured Christ is in you. It's not an issue of how good you are. It's this yearning for Christ. This recognition that sin should have no place in your life. Be assured Christ is in you. You are in Him, and He will walk with you as you continue to cultivate the new creation. This new creation that He has made you by the power of His blood. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that You would make real to us these words about digging down to the rock.